Thank you, guys. Good seeing you this morning. And continuing in our series, I want us to open our Bibles this morning, your smart device, to Isaiah chapter 63. Isaiah chapter 63, and as you're opening your Bible there to prepare for our time of study together, let me just piggyback on the welcome Josh has given to you and also encourage you during the course of this service or really any time during the week. If you are contemplating making a decision, some sort of meaningful decision for your life, or there's something for which you need counsel, any kind of decision you're trying to make, whether it's committing your life to Christ and following after Him. Maybe that's a decision you've made, but you've not been baptized yet, or maybe you are a baptized believer, committed and devoted follower of Christ, but you're looking for a church home. We certainly hope that you will take the time, either today during the service, some over the course of this week, to text FL Respond. The word FL Respond to, y'all got that number? What is that number? 46090? 94090. There we go. 94090. And kind of jumped the gun on them on that. I was going to do it at the end. But 94090, if you will write FL Respond, we can follow up with that immediately and help you with that decision. As we come to Isaiah 63, you'll notice that we are definitely in a different place from where Isaiah started in chapter 1. We know in chapter 1 that ministry of Isaiah began in the final year, the year of King Uzziah's death, and it was a time of prosperity for the people of Judah. But Isaiah comes with words of warning because times were so prosperous. They had allowed themselves as the people of God to be absorbed into the culture. They had become assimilated into the culture. Frankly, you couldn't tell any difference between the people of Israel, the people of God, and the culture in which they found themselves. There was no distinguishable difference whatsoever. And so by the time Isaiah begins his ministry, we're 40 years away from Jerusalem coming under siege, Babylonian exile. So really it's about 40 years they have to get their act together. 40 years of preaching from Isaiah, telling the people to repent, turn their lives around, repent of your sin, get your life, turn back around to being the people of God. 40 years they listened to this message. Nothing ever changed. And so God, as inevitably happens, God would use the circumstances of world history, would use the shifting of powers in the global scale and the global world around them to ultimately bring judgment against the behavior of God's people, them not living as the people of God. But 40 years, they failed to give heed to the sermons of Isaiah. It's kind of like preaching your entire life. It's kind of like having a 40-year pastoral ministry and walking away from that thinking, you know what, I don't think anybody was paying any attention. It gives 40 years for people to change, and they didn't. In fact, even by the time you come to chapter 5, there's an indicting statement which will ring familiar in the day and time in which we live. By the time we get to Isaiah chapter 5, it describes the times as being one where people were saying that evil is good and good is evil. We see it today, don't we? Those things that the Word of God clearly, distinctively makes out to be evil, something that is in contradiction to the ways and the standards that He would have for us as the people of God, that what the Word of God deems as evil, some people today are saying some of those things are actually good. And for those that stand up for good, they are considered to be evil. And there is a prevalent theme throughout the Old Testament, not unfamiliar to Joshua, who would say, or in Judges, rather, where people were doing what was pleasing in their own sight. The reason I enjoy preaching through Isaiah or borrowing from Isaiah and Jeremiah during the course of this season in our world, in this season of our life, facing this pandemic, not knowing how long it is going to go on, whether ours will be 40 months or 40 years, it's how I find in it the opportunity to be challenged, because it begs the question, how are we going to be different when we emerge out of this? Because frankly, as I've been praying for a great awakening of the Lord's church, where the church was globally, where we were pre-pandemic, was a place we really didn't need to be. And so my prayer is that God will use this to awaken his church, and that we will emerge in a post-exilic experience, a post-pandemic experience, vastly different than when we started this experience as the people of God. And it begs the question, will we be any different from Israel? Will we? They listen to the preaching of the most beloved prophet in all of Jewish history for 40 years, and nothing changed. Will we do something differently? Will we emerge differently and heed the call of God's Spirit to his people? What happened now is that the people are trickling back. They did not listen over 40 years. Of course, God's judgment was meted out through the circumstances of global warfare, global shifting of powers. Babylon comes in, sieges Jerusalem. People are taken into Babylonian exile. All of that now has come to pass. By the time you get to chapter 55 through 66, the text looks very different. Babylonian captivity is over. Again, a shift in global powers. Cyrus, king of Persia, overthrows Babylon. First thing Cyrus does is he's going to allow the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. And it's not a wave, it's not a rush. You know that when it started, when Babylon captivity started, you know that the people wholeheartedly just wanted things to go back to the way they were. For those first 2 or 3 weeks, they were probably thinking, oh, if we could just get back to Jerusalem, we would never take the things of God for granted again. And over the course of all those years of Babylonian captivity, they forgot. And now there's only a trickling back to Jerusalem. Not a rush and not a wave. It remains to be seen when all of this is over if people will remember how they felt the first 2 or 3 weeks of the pandemic. Of, I can't wait to get back to church. That what was taken from us, I will never again take for granted. Or with the passage of weeks and months, will those feelings wane? And will there just be a trickle back instead of a wave back to the churches? As they came back to Jerusalem, that little trickling in, we see in chapters 55 through 66 that they were terribly disappointed. Things were not as they had dreamed, they had anticipated. They thought that everything would go back to normal. That would be like it used to be. But now there's just disillusionment. Now then there's disappointment, there's anger, there's frustration. They're aggravated at God for not making things right, because they had in their mind's eye how things were going to be. It was going to be a life like we used to have. When in fact that was the last place God wanted them to be. It was where they used to be that got them into trouble in the first place. And so Isaiah becomes our role model in this. While all around him, the people of God are giving into their human nature, they're disappointed, they're aggravated, they're disillusioned, they're angry, and they're lashing out at God, lamenting for our former days, Isaiah takes a completely different approach. And Isaiah becomes for us a role model of our behavior, our perspective, our outlook, what it should be in our post-exilic, our post-pandemic approach, whenever that comes. And Isaiah becomes our role model for the perspective and outlook we have to have when all of this comes to a close. You see, the outlook of Isaiah, he says, this is what I'm going to do. While all the rest of you are lamenting, it begins in verse 7 with I. This is what I will do. And it begins with a perspective. What Isaiah says that is so contrary to everything that is happening around him and the attitudes and the perspective of God's people around him. Isaiah says, my perspective is one that values God's future over our past. Instead of lamenting that things are not as they used to be, I'm going to take a different perspective. I'm going to value God's future over man's past. He says, this is what I'm going to do. I shall make mention of the loving kind. I choose to remember differently. In all of this, his calling to mind and his mentioning is an act of remembrance, which he will allude to again in verse 11, then everyone remembered. He says, I'm going to remember. And out of that memory, he says, I'm going to make mention of the loving kindness of the Lord. Instead of lamenting against God and being aggravated at God for not correcting things and making everything like I want it to be, he says, I'm going to mention the loving kindness of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he has granted them according to his compassion and according to the abundance of his loving kindness. He's saying, while everybody else is wanting to reduce God down to some sort of personal jack-in-the-box that is duty-bound to perform to my liking, I'm choosing to frame things differently in my mind. I'm choosing to trust this God that has done nothing but act out of his loving kindness, out of goodness and compassion for his people. And I'm going to trust in that for a future that he has in store for me. Now, what Isaiah is doing here is he's really going against that which is intuitive to human nature. See, human nature is to view history from a perspective, and listen, this is a secular worldview. Human nature is to view history this way, that the way things used to be are better than they are right now. Every generation has said that. Every generation thinks that they are the last generation just before the Lord comes. The human nature is to say the way things used to be are better than they are right now. And so if we want things to be better in the future, what we have to do is recover the way things used to be. But Isaiah realizes that's a foolish perspective. That's delusional kind of thinking. But that's the reason why the past is called the past. It once was, it will never be again. It was but a moment in time that will never be recovered. It's an exercise in futility. There is no greater waste of human time, human resources, human energy than sitting around lamenting, wishing things would be the way they used to be. In fact, listen to what the wisdom writer says in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In verse 10, he says, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. So catch yourself. You need to feel a catch in your spirit whenever you find yourself saying or thinking, well, I remember back in the good old days. Well, that doesn't come from wisdom, the wisdom writer himself says. The past is past and will never be recovered again. The mature perspective, the Isaiah perspective, a perspective that the people of God are expected to have, regardless of the circumstances of life, is that because of our faith, because of our relationship, and all of these words that Isaiah uses here are based upon relationship. He's not looking at performance. He's looking at relationship. He's talking about loving kindness, goodness, compassion. All of that emerges out of a personal relationship. And because I know that God has acted this way towards me, because this is the nature of our relationship together, I have more confidence in his future than I do in the past of man. That what God has in store for me is far superior than any season in my life that I have somehow aggrandized and deemed as being the very best that life could ever be. That's a very humanistic secular perspective. A biblical perspective for us, a kingdom perspective for God's people, is always looking to the future with greater anticipation. I think this is one of the reasons Scripture is so redundant again and again about us having to receive the kingdom of God as children, that it has to be pursued and received as would a child. Now that has a lot of that has a great many context and applications, I know. But just thinking about how a child views the future, I think it's a role model for us as a people of faith, because you think about the number of times that you hear a child say these words, "I can't wait until I grow up." Think about it. How often do you hear a child say that? "I can't wait until I grow up." From a child, we learn in the life of faith, it teaches us to anticipate the future. See, a child who says, "I can't wait until I grow up," that child in his mind knows that the future is going to be different than it is right now. That child is anticipating change. That child knows that things are going to be different than they are right now, and it creates within that child an excitement, an enthusiasm, an anticipation. "I can't wait to grow up." But tragically, you know, something happens to us. I call it, when we emerge out of childhood, what happens to us is what I call the adulteration of life. When all of a sudden we get calculating, all of a sudden we play it safe. All of a sudden now we're keeping it close to the edge of the envelope. By the time we are adults, we have fashioned for ourselves our own kingdoms. We have fashioned for ourselves a structure and a framework in which we live within. It becomes our launching pad for how we live, how we do our daily activities. And we come to a place where we put far greater trust in our framework and our system. We put more faith in the system than we do our God. That's why Paul said, "Forgetting what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead." You say, "Well, what did Paul leave behind?" Well, he left behind a lot. Philippians, we know that Paul was a Hebrew among Hebrews. Paul was a man of position. He was a man of power. He was a man of influence. Paul was one of these advocates of the system. He benefited from the system. Politicians don't want change because the system is their livelihood. That's why they have to keep it propped up. Paul was fighting to keep a system propped up where he flourished, where he was preeminent, where he was prominent, where he had position, influence, power. That's why he persecuted Christians, because Paul is fighting for this that is his structure and his framework. But in the light of who Christ is, Paul now says, "You know what, forgetting what lies behind, I'm reaching forward to what lies ahead." Paul had become a man who valued God's future over man's past. That's what needs to characterize us as we emerge out of these days. We need to learn to think differently. We need to process differently. Instead of just being advocates for recovering the past and talking about the good old days, we need to anticipate more the future, the unfolding future that God has in store for his people, ultimately a new heaven and a new earth. Another value perspective that we pick up from Isaiah, an attitude and perspective we need to have, is not just one that values God's future over our past, but one that seeks fidelity to God's expectations. As we emerge from this into our post-pandemic, post-exilic days, we need to be a people all the more diligent, all the more intentional about seeking fidelity to God's expectations, pursuing passionately the life that God would have us live as his people? How is it going to look different from the world in which my life has been set? How is it going to look different from the culture around me? I love the way verse 8 begins. For he said, Isaiah speaking for God, for God said, surely they are my people. And I just love that. I love the way it rings. I love the way it sounds, that surely they are my people. Him? My people. Her? My people. It's just in that, it just rings of reassurance. It's just an affirmation that we are God's elect, that we are secure, that this is our identity. This is what really gets us down the road and how we should act, how we should conduct ourselves, carry ourselves, the perspective that we should have in life. When we embrace, when it is settled, when it is resolved once and for all, that we are the people of God. I am a child of God, because it impacts everything. It's just meant to give reassurance to God's people, regardless of what the circumstances are, that my sense of well-being, my mental well-being, my spiritual well-being, it's not resting upon the circumstances of life. Circumstances change every day. So that is not, I'm not going to build upon those things. But my confidence and my assurance, my identity is to be found in my relationship with the Father who says, I'm one of his people. Changes everything. That's the game changer. Like Paul, when Paul writes his letters, his prison letters, and Paul uses the word elect when he's writing to a persecuted people. What Paul is doing, not unlike Isaiah, dealing with people in adverse circumstances. Paul is writing to a persecuted people, and Paul's trying to be a cheerleader, an advocate. He's saying, listen, hang in there. You keep fighting. To a people that were thinking about giving up, renouncing their faith, this is too hard. Paul's saying, no, listen, keep fighting the good fight. Don't give up. You're God's elect. Hang in there. God has something in store for you. Just keep fighting the good fight. Paul didn't write that so that it would become some doctrine. Paul would be absolutely shocked to think that some obscure word that he used, elect, that somehow it has been manipulated, that has been taken and developed into a full doctrine of theology. Paul would be like, how do we even get here? I'm trying to coach you up to not give up, to keep fighting, to hang in there. I never meant this to be a point of doctrinal confusion, that you start splitting theological hairs, now then wondering and speculating who's in, who's out, who's it for, who's it not. That was never the purpose in talking about the elect, talking about predestination. It was meant to give a persecuted people encouragement just to hang in there. But listen, don't ever miss this. It's not unlike the promises of God, where there's a promise, there's a premise. Everybody wants to claim the promises. Nobody wants to talk about the premises. With election, there is expectation. Notice, even though God has made this decree, for he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. So he became their savior. God, this is sometimes called the nativity of God. Surely these are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. I mean, can you believe that? I mean, how naive is God? Because I've given them a certainty that they're my people. Because out of this relationship, I've acted compassionately. Because they have known my loving kindness. Because they have known my mercy. My people will never reject me or rebel against me. Really? Are you really that naive, God, in dealing with your people? I mean, I don't know how it is in your house, but in my when I had the role of a father, playing the role of a father, raising up kids, grace didn't get us a long way down the road in behavior. Grace really didn't accomplish much at my house. Whenever I needed behaviors to be corrected and changed, grace just didn't work. Grace was always taken advantage of. And the thing is, as I read these verses and see God's patience and his loving kindness, and listen, I think this is a great help for those that have difficulty moving beyond this image of God as this God of wrath and anger, this God that's sitting up there just waiting on you to mess up so he can make your life miserable. I think that's one of the great images that we have to battle if we're really going to go forward in this relationship with Christ. Because frankly, people are not surprised by the wrath of God and the judgment of God. But you know what surprises me really most of all, just knowing human nature, just knowing me? I'm surprised he has anything to do with us at all, frankly. That us as a rebellious people who choose to do things our own way, here is this God who time and time again, without fail, acts compassionately, who acts out of loving kindness. This God who expects, who sees and expects more out of us than we see and expect out of ourselves. So as we emerge into a post-pandemic life, we need to be thinking about this, that in my life, because of his great loving kindness towards me, I want to seek fidelity. I want to pursue passionately faithfulness to the expectations God has of me. There's a third thing that we really need to embrace and see and have an awareness of. Like Isaiah, this perspective is one that participates in God's meta-narrative. Meta-narrative means the big story, as opposed to a micro-narrative. And that's really a good point for us. We tend to reduce God's salvation down to a micro-narrative, just me and my sins being forgiven so I can go to heaven. But salvation is something, the salvation of God is something much bigger. It is a meta-narrative. It is about the entirety of creation being redeemed. Paul said in Romans that all of creation groans for the redemption of our Lord. New heaven and a new earth. When we talk about salvation, only in Western America, in the evangelical tradition, do we minimize salvation and reduce it down to something as simplistic as being just about me and my sins being forgiven and me going to heaven. Now, that not to take from that's true. But part of what Isaiah is saying is that's resolved. Whenever you commit your life to Christ, to following after him, your eternal destiny is resolved. It's settled once and for all. That seems to be the preoccupation of the evangelical tradition. But in fact, Christian gives far greater weight and preponderance and attention to what I'm becoming between now and then. What is being fashioned in me? What is being accomplished in me? How am I growing in Christ's likeness from this day of committing my life to Christ and following after him to the culmination of the ages when Christ comes again? And all things are made new once and for all. There's a much bigger story at work here in the entirety of creation. Notice verse 9, he says, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. You see, there's an incarnational God. We go through hard times, we wonder, where is God? Well, he's right there. When you're afflicted, God is afflicted. You're in pain, God is in pain. That's what the cross is about. That's about what the incarnation, the embodiment of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's about God revealing himself and making himself known, seeing that they, in fact, it's not some distant God, but he is a God that is engaged. That he is a God that is participating in the human dilemma, seeking to bring about and to accomplish, overcome the brokenness of humanity, if not all of creation. In their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them, and he lifted them and carried them. You see, Isaiah recognizes there's a much bigger story at work. I'm not going to allow myself to have the perspective of everyone else being afflicted by the circumstances of life. I'm just going to stay in the game, if you will. I'm just going to be faithful each and every day, seeking fidelity to God's expectations of me over the course of a lifetime, each and every day, seeking to be faithful so that I can look back over the course of a life and I can see how God was faithful. Because I recognize that what God is doing in the universe and the creation and the salvation of all creation, when we think about time and eternity, that's something much bigger than me. It's something much bigger than just the forgiveness of my sin and me going to heaven and missing hell. It is something much larger that God is accomplishing, and I just recognize that my pain and my sorrow and my conflict and how I respond to that in life, that's just part of a bigger story that God is writing. Stories are important. The Jewish people know their story. You know, today 85% of Jews are agnostic. But you ask the most agnostic Jew the story of the Jewish people, they know their story. In fact, I heard one Jewish comedian, young man, a few weeks ago, he was talking about their story. I mean, here he was in a secular stage, secular club, and he's talking about the story. He said, you know, we Jews, we have a story. And he said, and you're expected to know that story. As a child, my parents, my grandparents, said we had come together for these feasts, Passover, for instance, and my grandmother would always call on me to tell the story. And he said, you know, as a 12-year-old kid, I just wanted to eat. And they would call on me, my grandmother might say, honey, why don't you tell the story of our people? And he said, you know, me and my cousins, we just wanted to eat. And he said, yeah, there was a bunch of people tried to kill us. They failed. Let's eat. But you and I know it's a much bigger, fuller story. It's a story that has continued all the way through to the church today, to you and to me. It's a part of a legacy of which we're a part. And so as we emerge from this, this is going to be a significant story this year, 2020. Of all that has transpired in 2020, this is a significant story to be told. But what part are you going to play in the story? Are you, by your response, by these things, these perspectives that are personified by Isaiah, are you going to add to this story that God is weaving in time and eternity? Will we go back in history and see in your story at the day of judgment? Will we see at the judgment bar of God that you, by your response, contributed richly to the story of faith, the story of God's people? Put things in context. Context is everything in a story. We need to value God's future over our past. We need to seek fidelity to God's expectations. And when we are seeking faithfulness each and every day, the story will end well. Father, how grateful we are to be a part of your story of salvation. That something as small as us, something that is but a moment in time, a life like mine, a life like ours that is but like the morning dew burned off by the midday sun, that we have been given this privilege of being a part of the story. A story that is one to be written for the redemption of all creation. And it's to that task and to that walk that we commit ourselves afresh and anew today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.